Good morning.
Well, besides the fact that we've got several folks that are gone, we've got others that are dealing with health issues that have caused them to have to stay at home this morning. So there's a few more than the normal number of vacant seats out there, but we're glad that you're here. The passage of Scripture that we studied this morning in the Bible class from the Song of Solomon is one that captures the heart of every one of us, I think, because if you've lived very long in life, you understand about love that we've been singing about and the love that's manifest in the beautiful relationship that we know of as marriage. And one of the things that I think stands out in a study of that particular text is that both lovers dream about each other. And so I want to talk about love's dream this morning. It seems like the idea of love and marriage just go together. You know, like the old song said, like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. I think it was Frank Sinatra that sang that song. I'm sure he's not the only one. And it's undeniable that this particular duet, that is the idea of love and marriage and dreams and so forth, have produced an innumerable number of poems and even some songs. Franz Liszt wrote a trilogy of songs entitled, what's the German word? Liebestraum, which means the dreams of love. And there's three of them. The most famous is number three, I think it is. And so, you know, throughout the course of history, men have been writing about, thinking about, talking about, and singing about, and playing musical instruments about love and dreams. But long before Liszt ever sat down at a piano, God spoke of this subject. And of course, since God is the origin of love, He is the very personification of love. And it is upon the basis of love that He instituted marriage, then we're not surprised to encounter the idea or the concept of love and marriage together. And it was on the basis of God's love for man that He created a helper suitable for him. You remember whenever He looked at Adam and saw that it was not good for man to be alone, then He created the one that was ideally qualified to make up for that deficiency that he had. That is, to complement, that is, to complete him. And so the Bible is replete with examples of this idea of love, and especially the kind of love that God wants us to have in marriage. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have enabled us to know about love and to know about how in our own lives we can live in such a way as to love you and to show our love for others and to share life with one whom we love. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us as we study more in depth this morning about this particular subject, because we know, Father, that you intended for us to enjoy life and to enjoy the love of life that is ordained in your plan. Please help us, Father, to that end as we study together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I have alluded to in my comments, we know that this idea of love originated in the heart of God. And so it is not the product of some imaginative poet or some great composer like Liszt or Beethoven or Bach or Beetle. A Beetle. No, it is from God, because it is a gift from God. And we know from James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no turning, according to James chapter 1 and verse 17. And so what we know is that we pursue a relationship that is going to enable us to enjoy this precious gift of love. Have you ever heard the expression, in terms of, you know, young people looking for a spouse, whether it's a young lady looking for a dashing husband, or whether it's the opposite side of the spectrum where a young man is looking for a beautiful beau. No, a beauette, right? That's it. Well, I'm looking for the right person. Now let's think about that for a moment. How many possibilities are you going to have to sift through if you're in the quest of the one? Well, I guess if you lived in China, it'd have to be a billion, wouldn't it? I don't know if you could live long enough to do that. Let me suggest to you that enjoying the kind of love that is written about in the book of Song of Solomon, and of course is taught in numerous places in the Bible, is not a matter of looking for the right person, but it's about being the right person. Now that runs counter to the popular notion that we have of what it takes to make a good marriage. And I know, and you probably have encountered it too through the years, people who are having trouble in their marriage, they're saying, well, that's just not the right person for me. I was mistaken, you know, I thought he was or she was, and it just didn't work out. And that's just not the right person. Have we ever asked ourselves, am I being the right person in this relationship? Say, well, that person, they just don't love me anymore. Well, so how do we measure that? How do we determine whether or not a person loves me? Well, they never tell me they love me anymore. What does love do? Well, doesn't love act? It's not just a matter of a perception, although there is no denying that the unspoken word in terms of bodily actions and eye movements and so forth can communicate a profound message to people. In fact, one survey that I read said that 55% of the communication that takes place between a husband and wife is nonverbal. Now, that's kind of scary. Yeah. And only 7% is verbal. Now, you can prove anything with statistics, so I'm not going to, be really adamant about that. But there's an element of truth in all of that. But I know exactly how we can determine whether or not love is real and genuine. Because I can read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long, verse 4. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Whoops, I didn't intend to do that. Love does not envy. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, and beareth all things, and believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things, and love never fails. How many marriages begin on the basis of, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this as a recipe for a good marriage, and I am going to do my very best to practice every one of these traits of love? Or do many marriages start out with the basis of, well, you know what? If she really loves me, then she's going to do such and such for me, or I'm going to be able to determine whether or not she does, or vice versa. It's more often the case of, well, what they do for me rather than what I do for them. And there's a huge difference between those two. And the only way that we're ever really going to be the kind of person that we should be is if we have proper respect for the one who defines the perfect scenario, and that's God. If we respect God and we seek to follow His instructions, then we will be on our road to the success that we all desire. So that's something that we need to give careful consideration to. Secondly, as we think about what was stated by the Shulamite woman in Solomon, Song of Solomon, both in the passage that Dave read from chapter 8, where she talked about the imagery of a seal on the arm. That's certainly symbolic of an indissoluble relationship that is in her mind. But also the commitment that is manifest in that in chapter 6 and verse 3, and that is that I am his and he is mine. I have had occasions through the years to talk to young people that are getting married. And I said, if there's one thing that you can remember from our conversations, just one, and I'm being very generous in expecting that they're going to remember anything that I say, but at least I try to give at least one thing that I hopefully is going to stick with them for a couple of weeks anyway. And that is, if you will enter into this relationship with a disposition of what can I give to that relationship to make it successful, rather than what can I get, then you will be way ahead of the vast majority of people who get married. Because most people start out with, what am I going to get out of this relationship, rather than what can I give to that relationship. And so we know that that's the way it should be, because again, going back to what God said in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 1, it is not good for man to be alone. He intended for this relationship between these two people to be one where they complement, that is, help each other. And so if I can be the very best husband that I should be, I'm going to help my wife in terms of her being a good wife for me, because she's going to be doing the same thing reciprocally. And so you've got two givers giving the very best that they can for each other, and that is the magic that is going to hold the relationship together. We are here to help each other. And, of course, the other thing that we have to remember is that we must not leave God out of the equation, because it is God who has given us the ideal marriage manual to follow. The crux of it is stated in Genesis 2:24, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I mean, again, you want to put one on the refrigerator door, then put that one there. He intends for this to be a relationship that is like super glued, two people super glued together, becoming one in thought, one in goals, one in spirituality, one in their intellectual agreement with one another. Not just a matter of being united physically. And so since it is by God's design that this relationship inheres, we must realize that he is in the picture all of the time. And if we leave him out of the picture and we're just going to, you know, go on our own, then that's a certain recipe for disaster. There was a time in the history of the Israelitish people whenever they were not abiding by God's law. They were divorcing their wives. Malachi chapter 2, he reminds them that God is a witness between you and the wife that you have the covenant with. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. So we must always include him in the picture. And so if we want, I mean, in our heart of hearts, deep down, if we want what God wants, then we have made the right decision. But there's more. Not only must we understand where love comes from, and that it is by God's design, but that real love that's going to work, not the false kind that is so prominent in our world today, is based upon a commitment. We're talking a real commitment. And this is emphasized clearly by Jesus whenever he was asked about God's law of marriage And Matthew's account is found in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Let's look again at this text. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 5. Well, let's go back to verse 3 because that's where it all starts, isn't it? And there came to him Pharisees trying him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away," that would be divorce, "his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said," now verse 5, "for this cause," what cause, by the way? The cause being the inherent distinction between a man and a woman. Marriage inheres in our sexuality. Man and woman. Not man and man, not woman and woman. It is man and... "For this cause," the fact that he made them sexually distinctive, man and woman, he says, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That was Genesis 2:24. "So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We do not have the option of just snubbing our nose at God's law and saying, "Well, that didn't work out for me, and so I'm out of here." Now, half the people in our country today do that, round numbers. No. That is not an option. Jesus said, "Man is not to put asunder what God has joined together." Now, there is one exception that two living people have in this particular case. There is one exception to that. Let's keep reading. "They said unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so." Yes, God permitted it. Doesn't mean that he approved it, but he permitted it under the old law because the people had determined they were going to do it anyway from their hardness of heart. They did it, and so that was permitted. But Jesus said from the beginning, that is not God's will. And furthermore, with respect to the question that he was asked here, he said in verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery." The one exception to the fact that a man and a woman are to be married for life is if one of the parties, the man or the woman, either one, are unfaithful, they commit fornication, then the one who is innocent has the right, not the obligation, but does have the right to divorce that person who has been unfaithful. Now, the only other way that a marriage can be dissolved scripturally is by death. That's it. By death. So, this just blew the disciples away. And verse 10 says, "If the case is such with a man, so it's with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." You mean if I'm going to get stuck with the one that I marry, I'm going to have to stay with her the rest of my life, and there's no way to get around that except fornication? Then it would be the guilty party could be put away. Then it's better not to get married. It was just a hard sign for them. No, it's not too hard to do, and it's not too hard to abide by. Now, the problem is that they didn't like the high walls that God had built around the marriage, the institution of marriage, and so they wanted a wall that was about this high that they could hop over and say, "You know, I can get out of this thing." But that's not possible unless you're going to forget what God says. And so, the restrictive nature of God's law requires that we understand the nature of the commitment. It is a commitment for life. And so, whenever there are problems that arise, we have to remember that we have to work at making this relationship work. I remember a cartoon that I saw in a book on marriage that it's really always stuck with me. And it said, marriages are not made in heaven. They come in kits, and you have to put them together. And I can't think of a truer statement that man has come up with about a marriage. Yes, they do. They are. There is no such thing as a magic wand that you get smitten with, and then voila, your marriage is perfect henceforth and forevermore. No, we're talking about people. And people, at least some of the people in this world, have some peculiarities. Not me, of course. I'm normal. Everybody else is. No, isn't that the way we tend to think? Yeah, I'm the normal one. Everybody else is a little bit, peculiar. No, we all have our uniqueness. Let's put it that way. And so, that's going to be true of a husband and a wife. And there are going to be some distinctive differences in opinion occasionally. And you're going to have to work through those things. And there are going to be storms. And there are going to be hurdles that sometimes are really high. And just mere sentiment or emotion is not going to get us through those storms. I'll tell you what it's going to take. It's going to take a determination that is rooted in an understanding of God's will in this matter. Because, again, He's the one that has ordained it. And so you say, what about just an impossible situation? I heard this related as a true incident, and I have no reason to doubt it. In fact, I think I have seen some cases where it could well be described like this. And that is that this fellow married a woman that was very difficult to live with. Now, it can work the other way, so don't think I'm being a male chauvinist. It just so happened that this was the case, all right? So, don't take offense at what I say. But, it was well recognized that this woman who had a tremendous amount of baggage that she brought into this relationship was virtually impossible to get along with. I mean, she was always nagging and crying, and just criticizing, and it was just terrible. But the old boy that she was married to always seemed to have a smile on his face. And they lived together for years and years and years and years and years. And one day he was asked. He said, Brother Jones, how in the world do you put up with all of that nonsense? How can you put up with that woman? And he said, well, I just stop and think about what the Lord puts up with in my case. And there's a tremendous lesson there in there. If the Lord can put up with me, and He can, because He's made it possible for anything that I do that is onerous to Him, He can forgive me of that. He's spelled out the terms. It's not just a blanket, pass that He's given me. But He can forgive me and will forgive me and continue to forgive me. And so, therefore, aren't we supposed to be forgiving? And, the answer to that, absolutely. Jesus even taught it to His disciples in the prayer that He taught them to pray about forgiveness. We forgive others as we have been forgiven. And so we need to remember that. It's, if a relationship is not a fairy tale relationship, God does not intend for us to say, I'm going to have to just grit my teeth hold my nose, back my ears, and close my eyes and just go on and say, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not the way to live life. We learn to live it in the love of God and deal with the adversity. And we're all going to have it in every spectrum of life. We're going to have adversity that we're going to have to deal with on a recurring basis. And one of the things that's going to help us through that is to remember what we said when we started out. And that is, we are committed to this relationship until death parts us. Period. No, you know, if I get tired and weary, or, you know, none of the caveats that people want to interject into it. No, it's a commitment, and a 100% commitment for life to God's will. Say, well, okay, then I guess my dream won't turn out to be a nightmare, will it? No, dreams sometimes are nightmares. Some people's dreams are often nightmares. I'm not talking about the dreams that they have, you know, every night before they get up in the morning. I can't believe, why did I dream this? Well, sometimes in life, what we intended to be much better turns out to be a nightmare. Now, why? What can make it such? It's got to be selfishness at the start, doesn't it? I alluded to it earlier about the truth that I try to instill within people that I'm having an influence on that are getting married. But that's the root of the problem, is that if we enter into any relationship, and especially marriage, with a selfish attitude, that is an absolute given that the disaster is going to be the result. And that's the way it is. Because selfishness is a sin. And Paul talks about this, about grievous times, and certainly we would agree that there's a lot of indication in what we're seeing in the world today that we live in some grievous times. Paul said it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, grievous times shall come. What are you talking about, Paul? For men shall be lovers of self. That's where it starts. That's where every sin starts. Every single sin starts with a selfish attitude. Self, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, let's remind ourselves again. The way we enter into a relationship that's going to work in the eyes of God is that we're going to start out with the attitude of, what can I give, not what can I get, that will make us happy. You remember in the book of Acts, it is said that Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than receive. And of course, our first application of that typically is, oh yeah, whenever, you know, birthdays come around and, you know, other gift-giving occasions come around, we like to give a nice gift that's going to just, you know, ingratiate that other person to us. They're just going to be so happy, and so that makes us happy, and so therefore we're being blessed. How about applying this rule to a marriage? And I'm not talking about, you know, walking in the door every night with a dozen long-stemmed red roses. No, it's the actions, again, defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about what love does. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering and so forth. Or, you know, there's another place in Ephesians at the end of the fourth chapter, isn't it? Yeah, start in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4. I realize that this particular text is not about marriage, but it certainly applies. And it is not too many verses later that he does talk about marriage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and railing. You ever known a couple that did a lot of that? And how did their marriage work out? Probably didn't. Unless, again, they were resigned to holding their nose and gritting their teeth and just, you know, bearing, you know, putting up with it. Next verse says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ has forgiven you. Be ye imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Isn't that a giving? I mean, an unreserved giving disposition of heart. Well, that's the ultimate expression of unselfishness. But what keeps us from doing that? Well, a lot of times it's pride, isn't it? In order for things to be righted when they go wrong, and there are going to be some occasions when, you know, the road is a little bit bumpy. You know, the ocean doesn't stay calm all the time. Storms come up, and that's the way life is. And so we've got to be willing to deal with the problems, and the place we start is with our own. And isn't that what we just read from verse 32 and following of chapter of Ephesians 4? Being kind and tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Forgiveness. Have you ever known anybody that said that they forgave you or somebody, and then a day or two later they said, they didn't really mean it? No. When they asked for my forgiveness, and they said they were sorry. No, they didn't really mean it. We people sometimes have a tendency to hang on to things like that, and we don't want to forgive. We want to hold on to some sort of a little tool of leverage that we think we might have. No, forgiveness doesn't do that. Forgiveness really does forgive. That's what God does. You know, He doesn't just kind of take an X and scratch out the list of things that we have done that we were wrong, that we've asked for forgiveness for. And then whenever we stub our toe and say, well, you know what, it's still up there on the board, you know, even though there was an X to it, it really wasn't erased. In fact, the language that is used in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, that talks about forgiveness and so forth, the imagery is that of a complete cleaning of the slate. If we are truly forgiven, the slate is clean. And how good are we at doing that in personal relationships? Well, my own experience teaches me that I've got to work at that. And I've got to work pretty hard at it. But that's what God says. You say, well, is it really that important for us to make sure that we have the slate clean? Well, how about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, if that has a bearing on your understanding of the answer to the question. You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. You mean if you are hanging on and not forgiving and loving and forgetting like you should, or if you're not treating your wife as you should, giving honor to her, it can be a hindrance to your prayers. And that's exactly what the text says. So you see, the way I behave with my spouse has a direct impact upon my relationship with God. How in the world, and I've seen it, and I know you have too, how in the world a man could mistreat his wife and then come to services and pretend to be this pious, godly individual and expect everybody just to, you know, ignore the way he was mistreating his wife? And usually if a person does mistreat his wife, it's evident the way he sneers at her and snaps at her and, you know, is always sniping at her behind the back. And it can work the other way. So, you know, there's both scenarios. It's beyond me. And say, well, you know, no, that's just between me and her and doesn't have anything to do with God. Everything we do has to do with God. In the way that we think and the way that we act and interact with our spouses and with one another and with our neighbor, and on it goes. So, we can't let our pride be an excuse for a sorry attitude and a unwillingness to forgive. And then another thing, and it was alluded to in one of the texts I was reading from Ephesians a moment ago, but besides the fact that we need to be willing to change ourselves, that is that we need to show that we really do care. And of course, this is applied to the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Well, there's the unselfish thing. And he that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. There's a beautiful comparison made in the fifth chapter of Ephesians between the relationship that we have with Christ and, of course, the marriage relationship. And there's a lot of value, there are many valuable lessons to be learned from an application of this parallel. And one is to really, really, really show how much you care, in this case, the husband for the wife. There's no excuse for not giving everything that you can to make that a successful relationship. But I think one of the things that gets in the way, and this can really cause a marriage to be a nightmare, is that we just get too busy. I mentioned earlier about the 7 minutes a week of communication, verbal communication. That's one of the products of our busy world we live in. And so what that does, it means that we've got to work extra hard to overcome it. And we are especially plagued by this in our megalopolis that we live in, where it takes an hour and a half or longer sometimes for people to get to and from work morning and evening, you know, an hour and a half in the morning, an hour and a half at night, and it's very tiring, and, you know, we get home and we're just dog tired. And so Satan is working overtime. And, of course, the expectation is in the world is that if you really like your job, you're going to work yourself into a frazzle. You know, I remember when we were living in Arkansas, and one of the young couples there, he worked for he worked for a trucking company there in Springdale, Arkansas. And he said the expectation was that if you put in less than 80 hours a week, you really weren't dedicated to your job. And so if you wanted to keep your job, you better just be prepared to work about 80 hours a week. It's a tough world we live in. I don't deny that for a minute. And so we have got to just exert that much more effort to make sure that we don't let our jobs get in the way or the television Now, we have a choice in that one. Or the internet. How many hours are wasted? I mean, totally, 100%, completely wasted by people either watching television or doing something stupid on the internet. I'm in front of a computer a lot. I use the internet, and it can be a real asset. But it can also be a real destroyer of our relationships, especially with our family, if we let it. And so we have to control it. We have to make a choice. Well, you notice we've been talking a lot about families and husbands and wives and children and relationship and so forth. And I mentioned earlier when we started out that this all inheres in God. And you realize, of course, that when we talk about love and dreaming and we talk about relationships, husband, wife, brethren, friends, neighbors, that the way we handle these three things really is going to be an expression of our love for God. Now, that is a statement that ought to give us pause. Oh, no, it had nothing to do with my love for God. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. How often do we stop and honestly look at ourselves and say, what does God want me to be? What kind of a husband does he want me to be? Be careful now. Don't let the world set the standard. Let's look at what God has to say about it. What kind of a wife does God want me to be? And if you can find any one thing, and I could find quite a few, I suspect, if I really stopped and looked real hard at myself. But if I really find anything that is amiss, then I better be resolved to do better. It would be interesting to pass out a sheet of paper to a bunch of people and say, would you please list the traits that you think would be manifest in an ideal husband and the traits that would be manifest in an ideal wife? My guess is, and this is pure speculation, I haven't done it, and I'm not going to this morning, so you can breathe out now. My guess is that all of the men would have a much longer list on the wife's side of the picture than they would on the husband's side, and vice versa, the women would have a lot longer list of the ideal traits of the best husband than they would of the best wife. And you know why that is because it is so easy for us to see other people's flaws and not see our own. So we've got to start with ourselves. What does God want of me? And in terms of my love, our model for love is Him. We love because He first loved us, John said. And so every dimension of our life that is related to love, and that's everything, isn't it? Well, our love for God, and our love for our neighbor, and our love for our wives, and our love for our children, and even our love for ourselves. And I'm not talking about a distorted thing. I'm talking about something that's legitimate. It's all referenced to God. And so let's make sure that we examine the right standard and then make the right application. And you know, there is no greater love, Jesus said, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John the 15th chapter, verse 12. And of course, that kind of love means that you just do not hold back anything. Love is, real love is, it's unreserved. Again, hypothetically, let's suppose that a couple were being counseled, and you were talking to them about they're getting married, and you say, "What, do you love one another?" I mean, that's a given, isn't it? Of course we do. But let's just suppose for a minute that the old boy said, I love her a little bit. Would any bells and flags and red flags and things be going off? Do you think that a woman that had a half a leg of sense would enter into a marriage relationship if her husband-to-be said, "Yeah, I love you a little bit"? That'd be crazy. Totally moronic to enter into a relationship like that. And you know what? The same thing is true with respect to the relationship that we have to God. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 is one of the places that this comes to light. In verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the text reads, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." You serve him with half a heart, a little bit of love. Say that? No, that's not even a possibility in terms of an acceptability with God. Well, since we understand that it's not acceptable in a marriage relationship to say, "Well, yeah, I just love you a little bit, and that's good enough, isn't it?" How in the world do we think that we can say that we love God? Just a little bit. You say, "Oh, I don't know. Nobody ever says that with their mouth, do they?" No, but they certainly do with their lives. And so if we can get that, and I know we can, it's not rocket science, then we understand about the nature of the commitment that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16 when he talked about those that would be his followers. Again, we've talked about the commitment up here that we know that is necessary for a marriage to work. What about our commitment in terms of our relationship to the Lord? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, and this account of the exchange with his disciples. In verse 24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself," there's that unselfish thing, "and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." When he talks about taking up a cross, that is, in their day, a path to death. You didn't take up a cross and just drag around a stick of wood for a couple of weeks and then go back home. If you took up a cross, you were dead as soon as they nailed you to it and you hung on it for a day or two. You were dead. He said, that is the nature of the commitment. We're talking about 100% irrevocable commitment to the success of this relationship. We know about commitment in other realms. One of my favorite illustrations is an aircraft launched from a carrier. Once that officer of the deck, whatever he's called, the guy that's in charge of signaling to fire that catapult, once that catapult is fired, you are committed to flying that airplane. You cannot get halfway down the deck and say, "King's X, time out, back up, let me rethink this." No, if you back out, you're going to get very wet, all right? Because you're going off the end of that deck. That's the way it is with our commitment to the Lord and the way it should be with our commitment to our relationship with our spouse. We are committed to making it work. It's not an option. Another good illustration, I think, is whenever astronauts come back from outer space and they're in a vehicle of some sort, whether it's the shuttle or you can go all the way back to the olden days of John Glenn and that little bitty Mercury capsule that wasn't much about this big, you know. Things are, you know, you didn't get in that thing, you painted it on. I mean, it was a tight fit. And he went around the earth three times. And it's time to come back. He didn't sit there and flip a coin and say, well, what I should do about this? No, he turned that thing around. He fired the retro rockets. And he was committed. Once the centrifugal force of his orbital speed diminished to the point that the earth's gravity then had started pulling that little capsule back toward this planet, there was no backing out. Now, are we that committed to the Lord? I'm afraid a lot of people aren't. They're still playing games, thinking that, there's no commitment involved here. And the same people that are not committed to the Lord oftentimes are not committed to their spouses. And it's no wonder then that half the marriages end in disaster. So we have a dream about love, don't we? Sure, we all do, to some degree. And it can be reality. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky, you know, fairy tale thing. It can be reality if we rely upon God's infinite power and trust in Him. And then He can do, as we talked about last week, that which is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mean, His power is so beyond, far beyond our earthly comprehension of people, relationships, and so forth. If we factor Him into our lives, we can succeed. We can succeed at being a husband, at being a wife, and at being a Christian. If we yield totally to His will. And so that's the appeal that we make this morning, is if you have not yielded your will to the will of God, would you reconsider your relationship to Him? Because that's what He's asking for. Submit to Him in loving obedience to His commandments. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk a new life of total commitment to Him. And I guarantee you that everything in your life will be better. I didn't say that it's going to be utopia, and He didn't promise that, but it will be the very best that it can be if you rely upon Him. So if we can help you this morning in your obedience to Him, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Just as